The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, if you were with us last week in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we basically were staring right into the sun. Paul hands us a picture of Jesus so big, so blazing, it burns through every pocket-sized version of Jesus that we've been carrying around. We actually saw last week four things in the passage that were maybe new for some of you as Christians. That he shows us the Father, that he is unique amongst everyone. He is the Creator. He is supreme. How Paul was warming up. He's not even close to being done. Some of you left last week, I'm sure, probably thinking to yourself, you know, I kind of forgot that he was that big. And that was the whole point. Not just of the message, but that's what Paul is trying to do here. Because we do shrink Jesus in our minds, in our hearts. We tame him. We pray to him as if he was the size of the picture of Jesus we've created or allowed to happen in our life. We talk often about him like he's just an accessory to our plans. So Paul is stepping in this particular part of chapter 1, and he's saying, no, 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 no. You don't get to do that with Jesus. Look again. I mean, Paul literally rips the roof off of our theology and says, that is Jesus. And you can kind of feel as he's writing, if you have your Bibles open, and today you'll see it again. It's like he's running out of words, stretching for words all the time. How do you describe the indescribable is what I feel Paul saying. But he's trying. He's doing it. Piling up word after word of glory for Jesus. So here's what we're doing today. Same passage. Same Jesus. More awe. That's our prayer. Paul is not here in this passage to polish up your picture of Christ. He is here to detonate it and hand you a real one. So, picking up from last week, in the same passage, I would be starting in verse 17. Let's start with this first idea. He is the sustainer of all things. That's Jesus. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that phrase. He is before all things. He is. Those are very definitive, emphatic words in the Greek. He is. What's he saying? He's saying, go all the way back before you, before your descendants, before civilization, before time itself. There's only one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was there. Trying to communicate here. Jesus isn't locked in time like we are. I mean, how many times have you been in a challenge dealing with something? You're praying and you're like, man, I've been praying about this thing for like 2 weeks now and nothing's changed. Are you even in this, Jesus? Well, I think you just need to understand that Jesus views time a little differently than we do. He sees it from a different perspective. And I know it's a saying, the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, but if that's true, all of human history is like a week for him. And of course, if Jesus was before all things, it means he has infinite seniority. Now, I say that because we live in a world addicted to being first. Do you not see that in life? First to speak, first in line, first among equals. That's our culture, getting first, first to lead. And Paul's here saying Jesus was before first was even a thing. Do you get me? Verse 17, and he is before all things. I hope by now you're starting to get the sense that Paul is pushing you a bit to kind of blow your mind. And my question to you is this: have you allowed your view of Jesus to be shaped down poorly to a small picture frame? How does that happen? Well, it can happen in a lot of ways. It can happen through just being constantly inundated by worldly views of spirituality or Jesus. It can happen because you, in your growth of understanding Christ, never moved beyond Sunday school. It can happen because there's just not been the attention, and I do not say this to guilt you, I say this to inspire you, to plumb the depths of God's revealed word to find out more about Christ. And so Jesus becomes this. And now Paul really blows it up in the middle of verse 17. It says, and in him all things hold together. Paul is just echoing Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the power behind every mysterious force in the universe. Science can study and measure things, but it cannot explain why it exists. Dark matter, black holes, the finely tuned orbit of our Earth, just perfect. What sustains them? Who understands them all? Well, the Bible says that only Jesus. Jesus upholds all things. In him, all things hold together. One day, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that this present world that we live in is going to pass away in fire through Jesus, because he's going to make all things new. The same power that sustains us, sustains creation now, one day is going to remake it. A new heaven and a new earth is coming. How thankful, honestly, how thankful are you today that Jesus Christ sustains all things? Where would you be without him in that role? That he sustains all things by the simple word of his power. And we are here today to worship him for who he is, for what he does. We are here for him, the central figure of all of human history. You can feel Paul in this passage if you give yourself over to it. He's not sipping coffee and debating theology for sport. I mean, I read this passage, the ink still feels wet with Paul's awe of Christ. For Paul, theology, and that's what we're getting here, theology, doctrine about Jesus, always leads to doxology. Praise, worship, adoration of Almighty God. Because this thing we're reading here in the Holy Scriptures, this is not a paper to be graded. This is a person to be adored. Now, the question I want to ask you here, to make this really personal, is, this isn't really the question of, isn't Jesus great? I think we're all going to say, yeah. The question I want to ask you is this. Is Jesus Christ for you greater than some point of anxiety or worry or hardship in your life right now that you could give over to Him and entrust to Him. I mean, really, what are you crushed with anxiety right now about? Well, Leo, that's a simple question. Who are you, a psychologist? No. It seems like a simple question. I will tell you it is one of the hardest questions when you are in the midst of pain and anxiety or suffering to actually go, is Jesus the first thing I've brought this to? Some of you are like, I've done that before. I've brought all my problems to the Lord and I'm still, it's worse. I understand that. That's real. But somewhere along the way, over time, it's amazing. I can only speak from personal experience how when we hit these areas of problems, of trials, of anxiety or whatever, Jesus is an afterthought. We come to pray or talk to Him or seek Him weeks, sometimes longer, into the problem. He needs to be the very first thing. I needed to be reminded of this recently. And so I can say to you this morning, why keep dragging around what He's strong enough to carry? Give it over to Him. Maybe this morning, that's the intentional thing you do in the, as you sit here. Give it over. I know some of you have been thinking to yourself, I've been doing this for so long, I'm tired, I can't think straight about this issue, I want to see change. Listen, do you really think that He would hold back on you if you got before Him honest, transparent, repentant perhaps, and leaving it with Him? Do you not think that He, by His Holy Spirit, would give you strength to stand, power to overcome, grace to endure? Listen, my point is, He is greater. He is greater than that point of anxiety or suffering or pain or sin or temptation. And it's time for us to take that seriously. Here's the second thing, as Paul just keeps digging. He is the head of the church and worthy of worship. Look at verse 18. He says it. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, some of you don't know this, but if you become a Christian, do you know that you're being grafted into His body? The Bible is not here to say, hey, be inspired. Look at this incredible story. Look at Jesus. Isn't His story incredible? No, it's to say, if you know Him, if you're in Him, you're now part of His story. You're part of His life. Paul calls Him the head. Well, who else would be the head? But the question we stumble over, what does that even mean? Well, simply, the head, we all know, is the command center of the body. It affects what we see, hear, think, choose, and act. The head is central. What is a body without a head? It's called a corpse. So, what is a church without Jesus Christ as a head? The head. The same. Lifeless. And the Colossians, this small church, are being exposed to garbage theology. And Paul doesn't just send a polite correction. It literally here is dropping the hammer. He's saying Christ is the head of the church. Translation, there's one throne and it's already been taken. Jesus is not a voice in the crowd. He is the command center. which means if he is the head of Summerside, we don't move without him. He's not an accessory to Summerside. He is the source, the signal, the life of this church. Friends, I gotta be honest with you. If Jesus Christ isn't truly the head of this church, in our hearts, in what we do, in our worship, in our preaching, in our ministries, we're playing games. We're just playing church. Tragically, there are many churches where Jesus Christ is not adored, not lifted up in worship, not extolled for all his incredible attributes. And those churches are corpses, unless they change. Do you know what I want Summerside to be known for? There's a lot of things we could be known for, but if I were to reduce it simply, is I want Summerside to be known this way, that if you go to this church, if you attend there, you're going to hear about the greatness of Almighty God revealed in Jesus. You will be invited to worship him. You will have opportunities to know him. That's it. That fulfills our mission, our vision, all of our core values, our passion. It's the whole reason we commit. It's the reason we call people to membership. It's the reason for baptism in this church. So my question to you is, do you want that for Summerside? If in your heart you're feeling a stirring that, yes, I want that. Do you know who's doing that? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to constantly drive our affections to the Son. Every time that you are in some way worshiping him, being ministered to him, finding your heart blown away by Jesus Christ, the Spirit is right there going, yeah, you're on it. Keep going. And in the middle of verse 18, we can see a why. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, I love this, he might be preeminent. Why? Firstborn from the dead, victory over death. Now, we know Jesus is actually not the first one who's ever been resurrected. Jesus himself resurrected several people during his own ministry. What are we talking about then with this word firstborn? Do you remember last week, verse 15, Paul called him the firstborn of all creation? And I told you then that the word firstborn wasn't necessarily about birth order. It was a title of rank. It meant first in priority, unequaled in authority, uniquely privileged above all others. It's a royal title. And since Jesus is eternal and not created, verse 15 means that he was the first of everything, the rightful ruler over everything. He wasn't created, it's all his. Now, how does that affect verse 18? Well, now Paul calls him the firstborn from the dead. Which is it, Paul? Which firstborn do I focus on? Here's what Paul's doing here. This is incredible. He's drawing a line from creation all the way to his resurrection. And he's saying Jesus is first. He stands first over both. He's Lord over the first world that God made, that we're in. And he is Lord over the new world that God is making. Why? Because he achieved victory over sin and death. That's why. I mean, when I hear Jesus talk in Revelation 1:17, it makes me, I got to see him today. I got to see him today. Do not be afraid, he says. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Friends, do you realize that if you are in Christ, you're never going to die? Well, yes, there will be a bodily death in this life. But that moment that you leave your body, leave this earth, you will be more alive than you've ever been before. There is no purgatory. There's no gap. There's no soul sleep. There's no nothingness. Absent with the body, present with the Lord, Scripture says. Jesus is the very one who promised. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in me will never die. Now, I don't know what you brought to church with you this morning in terms of burdens, challenges, problems, things that might even distract you. But the point of worship, the point of gathering here, is to allow for a brief moment of your week to allow the Lord to speak into that, to allow this truth to lead you to worship. I mean, that is the response of a believer when they hear this stuff, when they ingest it. It fulfills what Jesus said about what God is looking for with worshipers. God is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We're looking at truth about Jesus now. Now we're going to be worshiping today. We have been. If we've learned anything in this passage the last 2 weeks, it is that Jesus Christ is greater by far, worthy of our highest and our best. Are you giving Jesus your highest and your best? Let this service be the service that you say, I'm starting today. Here's the third thing today. He is the Father's delight. You read this passage and you can sense the gravity of it. It's a gravity of all eyes on Jesus the Son. And I'm pretty sure there's at least one person here today thinking to themselves, I like this stuff. What about the Father? Did he just get edged out? Is he somewhere off stage politely clapping while the spotlight burns on his son? Not even close. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That in Christ all the fullness of deity and glory should dwell. That's it. The Father is not competing with Jesus. The Father is not jealous of the Son's glory. He designed it this way. He didn't lose the spotlight. He built it. He's not watching from the bleachers. He's the one who poured out all of his fullness into the Son. And you need to know, salvation isn't some reluctant rescue operation where Jesus and the Son and God the Father were sort of at odds. Salvation is the Father's joy crashing right into your life. Now that word fullness, if you like to make marks in your Bible, I'd mark fullness. Paul is literally ripping out a word from false teacher heretic playbook, fullness, and he's using it here. He's sanctifying it. Because there were false teachers in the church at Colossae. Influencers. They were peddling what was called secret knowledge. That's why they were called back in those days mystery religions, which is where we actually get the word mystical or mystic. And these religions basically said, hey, this stuff you heard from Epaphras, from Paul, that's great. It's about a quarter to a third of the message. But if you really want to go deep, if you really want to know what it's like to experience the divine, you need fullness. We meet Tuesday night at 8. Don't tell the pastor. Paul's saying, you want fullness? You don't go join some secret club. You find it in Christ. You literally can't top fullness when it's already wearing a human face in Jesus. Every time Jesus' name is lifted up, the Father smiles. Every word that honors Jesus thrills the Father. Every song we sing where Jesus is the centerpiece of our heart affections, the Father is delighted. Because there's one thing the Father wants from you. He wants you to embrace His Son as Lord. Do you know what grieves the Father? It's the casual shrug that says, you know what? I'm good with where I'm at with Jesus. I have no problem with Him being a good man, a good teacher, but I'm going to leave it right there. So first of all, that's not Christianity. And second of all, that is unbelief. Politely stated, but it's unbelief in a tuxedo. And this isn't a small issue we're talking about here. This is the fault line of the entire Bible. The Old Testament points forward to Him. The New Testament looks back on Him. The Gospels unveil Him. It's God in the flesh. Now, maybe for some of you, the sticking point, and this was a sticking point for me throughout my university years, and in a particularly skeptical season when I was thinking of jettisoning Christianity because of the fact, and this might be the question you're asking, why does the Father insist that everyone come to Him through His Son? Why only Jesus? It sounds so narrow. That's what had me all hung up. Now, I won't go into all the ways the Lord woke me up, but there was a quote I read that I want to read to you that so impacted me. I could say it changed my life. Or it led to changes. R.C. Sproul answers this very question about why only Jesus, why only one way. Let the quote help you. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but I'm going to read it. Suppose that there is a God who is altogether holy and righteous and who freely creates mankind in the ultimate setting on earth. Suppose that God imposes one small restriction on them and warns them of the penalty of disobedience. For no just cause, the creatures disobey, and instead of killing them, He redeemed them. In fact, their descendants continued the pattern of disobedience and hostility toward their Creator, and each person did what was right in their own eyes. So He's just warming up here. Now He presses on the pedal. Suppose that God still determined to redeem them and freely gave gifts to one nation of people in order that through them the whole world would be blessed. A nation He delivered from slavery in Egypt, and a nation who continued after that time in rebellion against the very liberator they had. Suppose that God then sent specially endowed messengers, prophets, to plead with his people to return to him. Suppose that they killed these divine messengers, mocked the message, worshipped idols, and invented religions that were contrary to the truth of the real God, and worshipped creatures rather than the Creator. Suppose that in the ultimate act of love, God himself became incarnate in the person of his Son in order to redeem the world. Suppose that this Son of God was rejected and slandered, mocked, tortured, and murdered. But God accepted the murder of his own Son as punishment for the sins of the very persons who murdered him. Suppose that this God offered to his Son's murderers total amnesty, complete forgiveness, transcendent peace, victory over death, and eternal life of bliss with him. Suppose that God said to these people, there is only one thing that I demand. I demand that you honor my only begotten Son and that you worship and serve him alone. And he closes off the quote this way. Suppose God did all of that. Would you still be willing to say to him, God, that's not fair. You haven't done enough. If man has in fact committed cosmic treason against God, what reason could we possibly have that God should provide any way of redemption? In light of the universal rebellion against God, the issue isn't why is there only one way. The issue is why is there any way at all? And he closes, this great theologian, and he says, I don't know how to answer that question. But the great news is there is a way. And I want to close with it here. And it's this. You can be reconciled to him. This is where the whole passage has been leading. The Father's will is that you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why verse 20 is really the perfect finale of this. And it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That word reconcile, going to be going into that next week, is the heartbeat of the gospel. I mean, we've talked about the need for you to be reconciled. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard about this. The need to be reconciled to God. I want to help you with this, but I can't rush by verse 20. Without saying a couple things, the phrase, reconcile to himself all things. It almost sounds like what Paul's saying there is everyone is all right with God. Just a lot of people don't know it. Everyone's been reconciled. Everyone's saved. Paul's not saying that. Even though so many pseudo-religious Christian, derivations have tried to use that verse to say that. What's going on in this passage, actually, it's saying that everything gets set right through the cross. Through the cross, Jesus is literally pulling the whole universe back where it belongs. Some things are reconciled by grace, and some things are reconciled by judgment. But nothing is unreconciled to Jesus. Again, there's just been people over the years, even today, look at verse 20, and they're like, you know, I can deal with that Jesus. I love a Jesus that hands out rewards cards, eternal life, forgiveness, a little bit of fun, and makes no demands on me. Because that's what people hear when they hear this sometimes. That ain't reconciliation. That's universalism with maybe a Jesus tattoo on it. He's not saying that everyone's saved. He's saying nothing is outside of Jesus' reach. Every inch of creation, every power, every corner of the cosmos is under Jesus. That's the scope of what he accomplished. All his enemies will bow, not because they worship him, but because they can't fight him anymore. They'll be disarmed, subdued, brought to their knees, pacified, not pardoned, silenced, not saved. Listen, in the new heavens and new earth that we are all hurtling towards in Christ, there's going to be no dark corners in our eternal home. And if Jesus can bring reconciliation to the universe, let's talk about you. What does it mean to embrace Jesus as Lord? Do you know what the word Lord actually means? It means ruler, owner, master. It is used 700 times in the New Testament to describe Jesus. In the book of Acts alone, the word happens 90 times. Nobody in the early church ever called Jesus anything less. I mean, Acts 2:36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was their message. Now, if you've heard that message before, maybe even here, I hope you've heard it here. My goodness. If you haven't heard it here in the last 2 years, I'm really, really dropping the ball. But maybe you've heard it and there's something about it that bothers you. You hear about the fact that, wait a minute, I'm not reconciled with God. I'm not good with God right now. What's wrong with me? How dare you say that? I'm a decent person. I'm not that bad. I don't like this whole theme. Tough one to make you feel good about. So I'm just going to rely on Jesus here. Jesus can be blunt, though. And Jesus says that if that's your view, you are very far from the kingdom. But if you say, I am unworthy, I cannot make myself spiritually right with God, I need Jesus, Jesus says you're close. It's kind of funny, isn't it? If you think you're far, you're near. If you think you're near, you're far. Maybe today is the day that you stop running. Maybe today is the day you finally receive Jesus. Because the good news is that when Jesus came, God's kingdom broke through to make what is broken whole. To call you to stop trying to rely on your own self-righteousness to be right with God, which will never work. And to trust wholly in what he's done. Jesus doesn't just forgive you, man. He trades places with you. You get his perfection for your failure. You get his righteousness for your rebellion. He steps in your place literally and says, it is finished. That's the gospel. So, what's stopping you from trusting him now and calling him Lord? And if you would like to do that right now, I'm going to close our time with a prayer. Follow along if this is where the Lord is calling you in this moment as the worship team comes up. Lord, I admit that I have been trying to live independently without a relationship to Jesus. I have assumed that I could be good enough and free enough without him. I ask for forgiveness for my bad deeds and even the self-righteousness in my good deeds. I thank you for the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus in my place. I thank you that only in him can I be free from the bondage to myself and to sin. I thank you for the cross and for reconciliation with God. Now, I ask you to receive and adopt me as your child. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me. Amen. And if that is where your heart is this morning, would you please talk to one of the pastors or elders of this church so we can help you on your next steps? If you don't get to one of us, talk to a Christian friend in your life and let them know. Don't hold this in.